Let's read through Ephesians chapter 1 before we look again at the theme of the Trinity. And as we do so, we'll read verse 1 through 14. I want you to notice the Trinitarian aspect of the passage. What the Father does in redemption, and the Son and the Spirit. So, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So we're speaking of the Father here. Just as He chose us in Him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In Him, in Christ, in the Beloved, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. Well, let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for the unveiling of Your person in a way that we can grasp. We freely admit, Father, that these are things that are far beyond our intellect. We understand that You have explained enough for life, faith, for godly living, but You have not given us all there is to know about Your triune nature. You have given us a board book, a picture book, using words that we can grasp. But at the end of the day, having studied the Scriptures, we still are bowed before You in adoration, and we gladly accept the mystery that is You. We thank You for the way that we see You expressing Yourself. And we thank You for the insight we have into the way that Father and Son and Spirit, You relate to each other in perfect love and yet in different ways. We see Your work in redemption, all three persons. And we glory in the fact that we don't belong to a God who is divided up and in conflict with Himself. We thank You that it wasn't the Son who had pity on us and stood in our place when You as Father were angry. It's the perfect and complete activity of all three persons that we rely on. So God, we pray that You help us to understand in some sense what is wonderfully incomprehensible, and that even though we walk away and sometimes we just scratch our heads and think that the more we learn, the more we realize we don't know. But Father, let it be in a way that brings really that clean, godly fear, that sense of awe, that amazing awareness of how big you are. And we then are happy to be nothing and for you to be everything. In the middle of a week with so many things that seem very pressing and practical, as we look at this doctrine, we ask that you would help us to find ways to bring this into the life for your glory. We want to love you as you really are, not as we would imagine you. So help us. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're going to look again at the doctrine of the Trinity. And tonight we're going to, last Wednesday, we kind of just introduced all of it. And tonight we're going to go back and hit some of those parts more fully. Now, the notes for tonight were too much to print for everybody, all right? They're multi-paged. So if you want the notes from tonight, all you have to do is let me know. I may just put it in the church email, whether you want it or not. If you don't want it, you don't have to open it. But let me give you a recommendation for a book. Now, if you think about books available in the Trinity, there's kind of three, in my mind, there's three levels. There's the entry-level books, and that's what this is. And then there's kind of the mid-range book, you know, and when you read it, it helps to be familiar with the lingo of the theologians so that you don't just think, what in the world are they saying? And then you have the kind of the magnum opus, the big ones that, you know, 400 or 500 pages. One of my favorite books on the Trinity is really one of the introductory books, because that's kind of the level I'm at. And this is by a man named Stuart Olliott, and it's produced by Evangelical Press in Britain. Stuart Olliott is, I think he's probably in his 80s now. He is a friend of many of the ministers that we know from the UK, ministers in Wales mostly. It's called What the Bible Teaches About the Trinity. I think this book is out of print. I'm not sure. If it is, it is available as an ebook on Kindle. So you can get it for a few dollars, I think, for as an e-reader on Kindle, and it would really be worth your time to get that. Very simple. He's solid, but he describes these things in a way that if you feel that you're just at square one, it's helpful. All right. Next time we're together, I'll recommend a book for those of you that say, well, I'm not at square one. I kind of want to go beyond that. And so we'll tell you about some of those. Well, let me sum up what we talked about last week, that our God is one in essence, three in person. All right. So this is what theologian Bruce Ware says. And Bruce Ware has a little book on the Trinity. Now, I have to say, I like some things that Bruce Ware says, but there are some parts, there's a lot of parts in Bruce Ware's book. He's a Southern Baptist theologian. He's a Reformed guy, but there are just a lot of parts where he makes statements that I think are not helpful. And in fact, he's kind of been taken to task by theologians across the reform spectrum, saying you overstepped here, or you went too far here. So I am not recommending his book, but I'm going to quote him in the parts that I like. So here's one of those. There is one and only one God, eternally existing and fully expressed in three persons: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Each member of the Godhead is equally God. So we don't have one third each. Each member of the Godhead is equally God. Each is eternally God. And each is fully God. Not three gods, but three persons of the one Godhead. Each person is equal in essence, or is in nature, as each possesses fully the identically same eternal divine nature. Yet each is also an eternal and distinct personal expression of the one undivided divine nature. I think that really is a great summary of the whole thing. I mean, we could just stop right there. Now, again, that's a big quote. So if you want the notes, we'll put them in the church email, or I can get to you earlier if you want them earlier. When we speak about the Trinity and the fact that we worship a God who is one in essence or one in nature, there's one divine nature existing in three persons, there are three major errors that can occur. And they tend to occur because someone is trying to either emphasize one aspect of this truth or protect one aspect of the truth. And then in an attempt to do that, they kind of they swing too far to one way and end up in an error. One of the errors is in an attempt to emphasize that each of the three persons is equally and fully divine, you end up saying it in such a way that the three persons are almost treated as three separate beings, and you end up having kind of in your mind three gods. So you might think of, you know, in the heavenly scene, in your mind, you might think of the Spirit standing beside the throne of the Father and the Father sitting beside the Son, and it's three separate beings. And that would be three gods. Tritheism, which we reject. But in an attempt to protect the oneness of God, there have been other errors, and those are more popular. Some have tried to protect the oneness of God to the point that they deny the full deity, the full godness of the Son and the Spirit, but maintain the full godness, the full deity of the Father. So you have the Father is truly the one God, but then he has, in a sense, created, or from him come, two inferior beings, not on the same level with God. These are not fully God. They're above the angels, above us. And that's Arianism. We'll talk about that when we get to those errors. Another effort to protect the oneness of God is to see the Trinity as not one essence existing in three persons, but one essence existing in one as one person, but that one person has related to us in three different phases or three different modes. So one essence, one person, and the names Father, Son, and Spirit do not refer to separate or to individual persons, but they refer to different divine aspects or functions of the one God. So God puts on three different sets of clothes, you know. He relates in the early days of the Bible as Father and then as Son later on in the New Testament. And then, of course, in the epistles, he kind of puts on the robe of Spirit. And so it's the same God, one person. We talked about those and the errors of those, and we'll hit them again. Tonight, what I want us to do is to quickly consider the biblical evidence for each person of the Godhead possessing fully that same eternal divine nature. Does the Bible teach us that all three persons are truly and fully God? And then we'll talk a little bit again about the word person. I'd hoped that we would be able to get to the intertrinitarian relationships. That's where we like, you know how you have some of you have a pool now. So you have a pool with like the shallow one and then bloop, you're in the deep end. Or like there's a slope, but it's kind of slippery. Like, so the next week is the deep end. We get into the question of the eternal generation of the Son, that he has always been Son to the Father. So we're going to be talking about how that relationship works in the Scripture. And then something that you probably have not heard, most of us, the eternal aspiration of the Spirit breathing forth. Spirit, pneuma, Spirit is also used for breath. So the fact that the Spirit has eternally been proceeding from the Father and the Son, that's always been a relationship. That's always been how the Spirit relates to Father and Son, and that's always been how the Son relates to Father. So we'll talk about those eternal relationships, not so much what we see in the outworking of, you know, creation and redemption, but just how does the Trinity relate to itself? How do the three persons of the Trinity express their perfect love, you know, before we were created. So there's a lot of mystery there, but there's a lot of wonderful truth there as well. So let's look at the three persons and their full deity that they possess equally, fully, eternally, the divine nature. Well, the Father is fully God. And for each of these, I want to give, again, a Bruce Ware statement. And then we're done with Bruce, all right? The Father is fully God, he says. He is not one-third God, but fully God. He eternally exists along with the Son and the Spirit, each of whom also possesses fully the identically same divine nature. But because of this, what distinguishes the Father? So if they all possess the divine nature equally, how is he distinguishable? So Ware goes on to say this. Because of this, what distinguishes the Father from the Son and the Spirit is not the divine nature of the Father. This, the one and undivided divine nature, is also possessed equally and fully by the Son and the Spirit. Therefore, what distinguishes the Father is his role as Father in relation to the Son and the Spirit and the relationships he has with each of them. When we talk about the full deity of God the Father, I don't think that that's a thing that most of us struggle with. We hear people argue about, is Jesus fully man and fully God? Is the Spirit really fully God? Is he as much God as God the Father? Those are the kinds of things that people struggle with. But we don't generally struggle with the issue of the Father. But there are a couple of sticky points, so we'll hit them. The term Father in referring to God is not always used in the same way in the Bible. Obviously, we know that when we use this term, it's an anthropomorphism. It's a human term that God uses to describe himself so that we, with our limited intellects, our poor understanding, can have something to grasp at. So there is something about God the Father, the first person of the Trinity, that is fatherly, especially in relationship to the Son. And we'll talk about that next week, and that will help us. But it is an anthropomorphism. And so obviously, for example, nobody here thinks that God is the Father of the eternal Son, God the Father, God the Son. We do not believe he is the Father of the eternal Son in the way that earthly dads are fathers. God, there was no union of God the Father with Mary to produce the God-man. So we're not using Father in exactly the same way. We understand that. But even in the Bible, when it talks about God being the Father, it uses it in different ways. It talks about God being the Father in a general sense. So sometimes in the Bible, we'll read passages where it talks about God as the Father, and it is not referring to the specific, it's not referring specifically to the first person of the Trinity as distinct from the Son and the Spirit. It is referring to God in general, and so the word Father is just an alternative word for God. So, for example, the Bible will tell us that God is, in a sense, the Father of all creation, and that is, he's the source of it. But we're not talking about God the Father as opposed to the Spirit, the Son and the Spirit, but God as whole, the one true God. We read that God is called the Father of his old covenant people, Israel. And again, we're looking at the Trinity as a whole, not just looking at God the Father. God the Father is the Father of Israel, but not the Son and the Spirit. So it's just it's a term for God. It's used for God in general. We think of God as the Father of the Christian through the work of Christ. But when used in this way, it is not meaning to refer to the first person of the Trinity as distinct from the Son and the Spirit, but referring to God in that general sense. Let me give you a few examples. In Deuteronomy 32, we read this. In the prayer, in the last song of Moses, Moses says this, "Is not he," okay, God, "is not he your Father? Who has bought you? He has made you and established you." So obviously there, in referring to God, just the one true God, Moses is saying, this living God, is a father to us. But he's not referring to God the Father. He's not saying, is not the first person of the Trinity distinct from the Son and the Spirit? In Malachi chapter 2, same kind of thing, verse 10, do we not all have one Father? Has not one God created us? So their Father and God are used synonymously. Again, we're not talking about the Trinitarian aspect of God, but just that God is the source. But there are so many places in Scripture where the first person of the Trinity is mentioned specifically, and he is seen to be fully God. I'll give you a couple of verses from John. John 1:18, we read this. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, or the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. In that verse, God and the Father, speaking of the first person of the Trinity, as distinct from the Son, that is a Trinitarian statement. And so John says, nobody has ever looked upon God. But the Son of God, he has manifested him, the Father. And so there, the Father is being referred to as fully God, and yet the Son is God, and yet they're distinguishable. In John chapter 20, verse 17, we read this. Jesus has just been raised from the dead, and coming out, and you know, the women are meeting him, and he says to one of the ladies, stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say this to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God. So again, there we are speaking of the Trinity. Jesus, the eternal Son, united to our humanity, is referring to God the Father, the first person of the Trinity. I, the eternal Son, I am returning to the Father. He is God. So, synonymous. Now let's think about the Son. The Son is fully God. Again, Bruce Ware's statement. The Son is not one-third God, but fully God. Yet it is not the Son alone who is fully God, but he eternally exists along with Father and Spirit, each of whom also possesses fully and identically the same divine nature. Because of this, what distinguishes the Son from the Father and the Spirit is not the divine nature of the Son. This, the one and undivided divine nature, is also possessed equally and fully by the Father and the Spirit. Therefore, what distinguishes the Son is his role as Son in relation to the Father and the Spirit, and his relationships with each of them. Well, the Scriptures are full of evidence of the Son's deity, and this is something that does come under attack. And again, we're not talking about, in these things, we're not just referring to Jesus, the God-man. Is he really God-man? But is the eternal Son fully God? Even before creation, even before incarnation. There are some things that have been taught about the Son that are so, you know, obviously erroneous. And one of them is the adoption theory that Jesus of Nazareth is not God and man united, but God greatly helps him. And he so perfectly obeys the Father that as a reward of his suffering at the cross, he is adopted or kind of brought into the deity. He is given this, you know, extraordinary gift of being adopted into God. He becomes the Son of God, and that's a lie. Sometimes people will point to the resurrection and say, well, see, that's when he became the Son of God. But if you look at those passages, you see that that's not when he became the Son of God. But Paul says that's when he was declared the Son of God. In other words, if you want to know that Jesus is who he says he is, you can just look at the resurrection. That demonstrated to everyone that he was who he said he was, the Son of God. As the Son of God, we have these numerous evidences, and so it does away with the lie that Jesus didn't really claim to be fully God, and that was something that was later developed by his followers. So let me give you some of the reasons behind our belief that he is fully God and not a lesser God or not just one mode of God. He preexists all created things and was, in fact, the creator of all things along with the Father and the Spirit. We read that in John 1, and we've talked about that. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In Colossians 1, he is the firstborn of creation because he is the creator. Firstborn in that verse does not refer to first created being, but it's the position of honor. He's the heir, like a firstborn in a Jewish home. He is the heir, he is the inheritor of all things. They all belong to him. And then it goes on to explain, because he is the creator of all things. All things were made by him, through him, for him. Later it says that he preexisted, he came before. So when we think of the time of Christ, of the eternal Son, he preexists all things with the Father. Think of the place of his origin. In John 16 and John 3, we read that he came from God the Father. He came from heaven. Think of his destination. In John 17, verse 5, we read this. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. John 17, 24. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. So, he exists before all things. He comes from the Father. He comes from heaven. He is returning to his Father, with whom he has dwelt eternally, to receive again the glory that he had before the incarnation. Now, only God could be spoken of this way. John the Baptist's message pointed to the deity of the Son. Now, you remember back in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3, the prophet says that there will be a voice crying out in the wilderness, "Make straight the way, the road of the Lord," capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And we know that in our Bibles, when we find the word Lord written in all capitals, it is because it is that name that God revealed himself to Moses with, the I Am. So in Isaiah's day, Isaiah says, the I Am is coming, the Lord God, the I Am, the eternal God. He is coming, make his way straight. But in Matthew chapter 3, when John the Baptist, who is the fulfillment of that prophecy, preaches, he preaches, make the way of the Lord straight. And he's talking about Jesus of Nazareth, the eternal Son of God, united to our humanity. In other words, the Son has from all eternity been the I Am, along with the Father and the Spirit. So we have the prophet telling us this. Consider the reaction of the enemies of Jesus as another evidence of his deity. In Matthew 26, Jesus is on trial before his crucifixion, and the Jewish high priest asks him and some questions, and Christ won't answer. So finally he says to Christ, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses?" They were having some trouble getting witnesses to say the same things. "Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And they all the people with him answered, "He deserves death." Why do they think that Christ deserves death? He said, "I'm the Son of Man who will be seated by the Father." They understood clearly he was claiming to be God. If they misunderstood him, Christ could easily have said, whoa. I mean, if you're gonna hate me for the right reason. I'm not God. But he doesn't, and he's crucified for claiming to be God. If you look at Old Testament passages that clearly speak of God, and then you look at the New Testament, where the same passage is mentioned, and the New Testament writer says, this is talking about Christ. Isaiah chapter 9, in verses 1 through 6, he talks about this great light coming to shine upon the Gentile nations, and the people who sit in terrible darkness will see this light. And then in Matthew 4, the very same passage is quoted, and it's talking about Jesus going to Galilee. So the Old Testament God is also the New Testament Son. In Psalm 102, we read about his creation. And then in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 10, 11, and 12, the same psalm is quoted. And the writer of Hebrews is talking about the Son. He is the creator. Again, in Psalm 45, verse 6 and 7, an eternal throne is mentioned and a king that rules with a righteous scepter. But when you turn to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8, it is Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, united to our humanity. Who is this God? Jesus is described as having the attributes of God. He is eternal, Revelation 22. He's immutable. You remember Hebrews 13? Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is all-powerful. He is incomprehensible. Only the Father fully knows the Son. He does the things that only God can do. He forgives sin. He creates. He holds the universe together, Colossians chapter 1. He sustains all life. He rules sovereignly with all authority from the Father. He raises the dead. He judges all. He gives eternal life. He sends the Holy Spirit. He commands demons by his own authority. He doesn't say in the name of someone else like the later the apostles will. And he even rules over all creation, nature. We've looked at many of those. And really the crowning argument is that Jesus of Nazareth, as the eternal Son united to our humanity, is worshipped as God. Hebrews 1 says that when his Son was united to our humanity, God commanded the angels to worship a human baby. Why is that not idolatry? Why is that not, you know, worshiping another God, giving the glory that belongs to God only to somebody else? And because this is God, God the Son. And you remember Thomas's words when he doubts and finally he sees the resurrected Christ and he falls before him and says, my Lord and my God. And Christ does not rebuke him. Do you remember when Paul was called a god? And he stops the crowds. No. I am not a god. Do you remember when in the book of Revelation, John falls before an angel who's bringing the message to him, and the angel rebukes him? I am just a servant like you. I'm not him. But when Thomas falls down before the resurrected Jesus and says, my Lord and my God, the I am, no rebuke. What about the Spirit? The Spirit is fully God. He is not one-third God, Bruce Ware says, and he uses the same formula, but fully God. Yet it is not the Spirit alone who is fully God, but he eternally exists along with the Father and the Son, each of whom also possesses fully the identically same divine nature. Because of this, what distinguishes the Spirit from the Father and the Son is not the divine nature of the Spirit. This, the one and undivided divine nature, is also possessed equally by the Father and the Son. Therefore, what distinguishes the Spirit is his role as Spirit in relation to the Father and the Son and his relationship with each of them. Now, when we talk about the Spirit, there are a couple of particular sticking points that we find people get caught up on. One is that the Spirit is treated as a thing, as a power, as a divine influence, rather than a person. So he is sometimes called an it. And sometimes we do this when we're talking, and you'll hear someone say, you know, the Holy Spirit, you know, it. But that's wrong. He is a person in the same way the Father is a person. You wouldn't call the Father an it. You wouldn't call the Son, the eternal Son, an it. He does not simply represent the power of God. He is God, the third person of the Trinity. I think part of the reason that people get caught there is that we do often see the Spirit in the role he plays in his interaction with human history. We see the Spirit often applying or working out what the Father has planned and the Son has accomplished or purchased. And so it is perhaps easier to think of him as a divine influence, always seeing him as at work, almost like a force. Another reason that this is particularly tricky is because the word Spirit in Greek, pneuma, which again is like breath or wind, and we have that word in our day. We have a pneumatic hammer, a pneumatic nail gun, so air-powered. The Spirit, pneuma, is a Greek noun that is a neuter noun. Now, we don't have this in English, so if you haven't taken languages, you're not used to this. In other languages, nouns tend to have gender. So you have some nouns that have masculine endings, some nouns that have feminine endings, and some nouns that have neuter endings. It doesn't always mean that these are masculine, feminine, or neuter things. Sometimes objects like tables and doors and trees and earth are not neuter. Sometimes they're masculine or feminine endings. It doesn't mean that a table is masculine or a door is feminine. It just means that in the language it has that ending. And so as you're translating or as you're writing that language, you have to match adjectives and pronouns in using the same number. So if you're saying this thing, okay, a table, singular, then the pronoun's going to be singular, it, not them. And you have to match it gender. If it's an it, you say it. And then also there's other things you have to match. But let's just take that gender. So Spirit in Greek is a neuter noun. That means if you're obeying the Greek grammar, when you speak of God the Spirit, obeying the Greek grammar, you say it. In fact, the King James, and I forget where it is, I couldn't find it. The King James in one place in particular translates or used to translate the word Spirit, and it talked about the Holy Spirit, and instead of saying he, the pronoun was it, which is a mistake because he is a he, not an it. Even though the Greek grammar would say, no, you have to say it. Turn to John chapter 16, if you would. I want to show you an example of this. In John 16, we have one of those chapters where Jesus is speaking of the Spirit. It's one of the fullest explanations of who he is and what he comes to do. But in verse 7 and 8, and then in verse 13 and 14, Jesus refers to the Spirit. And when he refers to the Spirit, he doesn't say over and over, the Spirit, the Spirit, the Spirit. You know, I mean, when we talk, we use pronouns, so you don't say that over and over and over. So does he say it or he and him? Well, he says he and him. John uses the wrong Greek grammar. He ignores the Greek grammar rule because Jesus ignored the Greek grammar rule. When speaking of the Holy Spirit, he does not do what the language requires and use the pronoun that matches it in its grammatical gender. He ignores that and uses the pronoun that refers to the actual nature of the person. He's a he, not an it. So in verse 7 it says, "But I tell you, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper," there's the Spirit, "will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him," not it, "to you." Verse 8, "and he," when he comes, "will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." Look down at verse 13. "But when he," not it, "the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, But whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. So, just, and in verse 14, he will glorify me. Okay, so when Christ speaks of the Spirit, even though Greek grammar would require that the pronoun become it, he refuses to use it when speaking of the Spirit. Let me give you some evidences from Scripture, just quick categories. I won't be able to read you all the verses. How do we know that the Spirit is not only divine, like the Father and the Son, but also a person and not just a force? Well, he acts as a person. Think of these activities. None of these could be done by a divine influence or just an energy from God. He dwells in people. He lives in certain places. He teaches. He reminds people. He testifies about things. He convicts people. He guides people. He hears people. He speaks to people. And he is grieved by people. And I have a long list of verses, but if you want the notes, I'll get them to you. Second, he has the characteristics. So he doesn't just act as a person, but he has personal characteristics that are described as, you know, as appropriate to a person, not a force. He has intelligence. He has a will. You can lie to him. Again, you can grieve him. You can insult him. You can blaspheme him. You can call upon him. And none of that fits if we're talking about a divine energy. He is called God. Let me give you two examples. In Exodus 17 and Psalm 95, where the Bible is talking about the people of Israel grieving God by rejecting what he says, you know, then you read in Hebrews 3, and it says, it is not just God who said this and they rejected it. It's the Spirit who said this and they rejected him. In Isaiah 6, 8 and 9, and then Acts 28, it's the same kind of thing. In Isaiah 6, 8 and 9, we have God speaking to the prophet saying, go and tell the people these things, but they're not going to listen. They're blind, they're deaf. Then in Acts 28, when Paul is being grilled by the Romans and the Jews, he says, you know, this is just what the Old Testament said. Go and tell. But they're not going to listen. They're blind and they're deaf. But when Paul says it, in Acts he says, just as the Spirit said, not just as God said. Obviously, God and the Spirit are the same. The Holy Spirit is the I Am. He is Jehovah. He has all the attributes of God. He's eternal. He's in all places at all times. He's all-knowing. He's all-powerful. Again, there's a lot of verses. He does the work of God. He creates along with the Father and the Son. He does great miracles. He gives life. He brings us to life spiritually in the new birth. He raises the dead. He's the author of the Bible. But the Bible is called the Word of God. Now, let's come back to this issue of how do they relate? Stuart Oliot, I like what he says here because he talks to common people. All right, so this is what Oliot says. He says, look, this is a mystery that stretches the limits of our human language. It's easy to say there is one God. And it's easy to say, and yet there are three who are God. But it gets hard when you say, those three are what? One God existing in three, what? And that's where all these errors start showing up in the history of the church. And that's where the church had to become very precise with its words. We don't have three gods. We don't have one essence existing in three forms. So what do we have three of? So throughout history, there were a lot of Greek phrases that were used. There were a lot of Latin phrases that were used. There's a lot of English phrases that were used. But the one that's most common is the one we use here, and that is one essence, one divine nature, existing in three persons. And that's from the Latin word persona. We talked about that. One God, one divine nature, Three persons, not three natures, and not one nature in one person. One nature existing in three persons. Then Ollyett says this. He says, we have to be careful even with the word three persons, because it's not the way that we think of persons exactly. You don't know any other three persons like these three persons. When I think of three persons, I think of, you know, so here we have the front row. Here's Chelsea, all right? And John and Pat, and I say, well, three persons. There's three persons. And I think of three separate beings. I think I could line them up. I could shuffle them around, but they're three separate beings. But that is not the way God is. So when we think three persons, you have to be careful. Every human word has a limit, and there is a certain amount of mystery, even when we use the most careful words. Now, I'm going to read from Ollyett, because I don't want to get his words wrong, because if I just kind of shoot from the cuff, I'll get it wrong. All right, so here we go. Here's what he says. Three persons. This means three personal self-distinctions within the divine being who can use of themselves the word I. All right, so there's three personal self-distinctions, and each of these can say I. The Spirit can say I. The Father can say I. The Son can say I. And they can use of the others the words you. So the Son can say, you, Father. Or he, the Son can say, the Spirit, he will. But we do not mean that God is capable of being divided, or that he is thought of as a collection of three separate individuals. So person's a good word, individual's not a good word. And that's a mystery. God is one indivisible essence. He has no parts. And in that sense, he's one. But this divine essence exists eternally as Father, Son, and Spirit. And in that sense, he's three. And we can't conceive how three persons can have among themselves one mind, one nature, one will. But that's God. Ollyett goes on to say, but it needs to be underlined that we, though we can't understand it, we believe it. Not because we grasp it, not because we can fully explain it, but because this is what the Bible has revealed about God. He is the undivided three, and he is the mysterious one. Now, all through history, different analogies have been used to try to explain that for us. You know, more modernly, I think of a couple, like a triangle. I remember as a baby Christian, I would, you know, if I had a friend that said, so God's three in one, how can that be? And I'd say, well, like a triangle, three sides, you know, but one thing. But really, that's a very limited analogy. Then you think of H2O. All right, so water, it can exist in three different forms. It can be a solid, it can be a liquid, it can be a vapor. Probably the better analogy, but still it falls short, is love. There is love, there is the beloved, and there is the lover, Father, Son, Spirit. Or so Father is the lover, Spirit is love, Son is the beloved. But all the earthly analogies ultimately fall short. So let me read Ollyett again. God only exists as expressed in three persons, yet is one God. We can distinguish these persons. You can tell which one they are in the Bible, but they cannot be divided or separated. God does not exist apart from the three persons. He has no other existence except as three persons. That means whatever you can say about God, you can say about each of the persons, for each is fully God, possessing equally the divine nature, the dignity, the glory of deity. So in this sense, you cannot say that any person of the triune God is over or under others. And what you say about one, you can say about the others. Yet there are things said about the Father in Scripture which cannot be said about the Son. This is next week. When we read that the Father sent the Son, The Son is begotten of the Father. You never read that the Son sends the Father anywhere. Why? We read that the Spirit was sent. We never read that the Spirit sends the Father or the Son as eternal Son. So there are things which are said about the Father that cannot be said about the Son and the Spirit. And there are things that are said about the Son or about the Holy Spirit that cannot be said of the others. And then he quotes the Westminster Larger Catechism. And we are at the end tonight if you're wondering when we're at the end. We're at the end. Listen to the Westminster Larger Catechism, the big one. By the way, when you think of the Westminster Catechism, that's the smaller catechism. That was the one written for children, but children back then must have been brainy because it's pretty hard, isn't it? I mean, it's a massive thing. So that's become the popular one, not the larger. But listen to what the larger catechism says. There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And these three are one true eternal God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory, although distinguished by their personal properties. That is, when we describe God in his three-person triune existence, what distinguishes them, Bruce Ware said, is not one of them has more of the divine nature than others. They're indistinguishable that way. They all possess equally and at the same time the divine nature. So what distinguishes them? Personal properties related to the words God gives us, Father, Son, and Spirit. And we're going to be talking about that next week, particularly two big issues. What is the unique way that the Father and Son relate? And that is hinted at in those names. And what is the unique way that the Father and Son together relate to the Spirit? And again, that we'll find that the answer lies in the names. But we'll hit that next week. All right, if you want the notes tonight, just shoot me a text. Otherwise, we'll send them out in the church email. Why don't we sing the doxology? And we'll be dismissed. And again, if you want to read a very simple book that I think is a helpful book, Stuart Olliott, What the Bible Teaches About the Trinity, go to Amazon. You can find it on Kindle. Let's stand.